The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Pastor Mike Callahan
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
All right, chapter 15, finally. This is just a remarkable chapter. I'm very lucky that I was the one that got to bring forth, and hopefully I'll do it justice. I'm struck by, and I'm going to come back to it a little bit later, but the very first passage, after these things, that's important. What are after these things? Well, there's a variety of things you could look at. Theologians normally point to the aspect of everything that's just recently happened with Abraham. After these things, he is just returning from a battle where a little 300 group went and attacked. You know, four or five kings who had come and plundered Sodom had come in and taken a variety of things to include the people, to include Abraham's nephew. And all of their belongings and possessions. And so what does Abraham do? Just, he went straight for it. He trusted God. He went out, and God gave him victory. He returned and had an incredible experience and, dare I say, temptation when he met the king of Sodom. And Sodom said, hey, all of this, these possessions that you just collected, keep it. I just want the people. And he says, no, I don't want anything to say that you have enriched me in any way whatsoever. You keep it all. And then, of course, then the king of Salem, the king of Shalom, of peace. I'm telling you, after having been reading this, and then Greg finishes up and the worship team with, you know, my Prince of Peace, that gets me. It's not just that he's the Prince of Peace. He's my Prince of Peace. He's your Prince of Peace. And I will follow him. Beautiful, beautiful things that just happened. And so now Abraham is back. He has been faithful. He has been blessed richly. He's been protected. The victory was delivered to him. Things are pretty good, right? Well, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord. All throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, we see Christophanies. We see where Jesus showed up. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is appearing to Abram. And he comes to him in a vision. There is a variety of ways that God can show up. He can show up in visions. He can show up in dreams. Not the same thing exactly, because the Scriptures will say dreams or visions. He can show up as a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. He can show up just smoke itself, the smoke that came down off of Mount Sinai, the smoke, the Shekinah glory when the temple was dedicated. The fire, when fire comes down from heaven. God's represented in a variety of different ways. He speaks to us in different ways. He speaks to us sometimes in an internal voice, in an audible voice. He speaks to us through the prophets. We were just talking about Ezekiel and Isaiah. He speaks to us that way. He speaks to us through preaching, through circumstances. He speaks to us through the Word of God. When you're reading a passage, you may have read that 100 times before, bless you. And all of a sudden you're reading and it's like, wow, I didn't see that before. And he speaks to you through his word. So there's a variety of ways that he can come to you. Well, he's come to Abram through a vision. And he says here, do not be afraid, Abram. Now, there's nothing that says how Abram responded when Jesus showed up. But it does say, do not be afraid. The absence of that information One of the things that Chuck Smith would say, if the scripture's silent on something, remain silent. If it says something, by all means proclaim it, but if it's silent, remain silent. So we're not going to say that Abraham did anything here, but we can speculate a little bit as long as we know that it's speculation. Theologians think that the fact that Jesus comes saying, do not be afraid, is the fact that he's just got back from battle. He took on some mighty kings. And now the reality of that's kind of sinking in. I think Greg talked of the possibility that one of those kings was Nimrod. He's kind of sitting in a dangerous spot here. Doesn't have any fortifications. He doesn't have any strong defenses. It's possible that even after God has given us victory, that we can still, in our human fleshy condition, can still start having doubts. We can start to have fear and be afraid. By the way, I entitled this passage, Doubting God's Promise. And I think that a lot of people see a lot of things in this chapter. I see it as doubting God's promise. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because who here does not struggle with doubt? At some time or some other way with their faith, that you struggle. We struggle all the time. We're given challenges every day. Right now, there's a very popular movie out, a Christian movie, about Lee Strobel's life, Case for Christ. And it's a very good apologetic type film. It also was a book, which a good documentary if you want to watch. Great documentary on all the justification that we have to believe in Jesus Christ. Great. But does anybody know that he also wrote a book called A Case for Faith? And that's also out there. You can also have to get the video, get DVD, get the book, whatever. But it's a great book in dealing with, once you're saved, you believe in the Lord. You've accepted the Lord. You walk with the Lord. You're still going to have doubts. And that book deals with doubts. And just throwing that out there and kind of recommend that a bit. Well, the question in this, the reason why I'm looking at it and from the aspect of doubting, is where is Abraham's focus? Where is he looking? You know, a lot of times, even in our own lives, when we have success and then we doubt, where is our focus? One of the best examples we have is Peter. Peter impulsively jumps right out there, and he gets right out on the water, and he walks on water. Well, Abraham just impulsively went after Lot. He just attacked. He did what was impossible with man, but it's possible with God. He attacked all these armies. And he got his nephew and all the people and all the belongings back. But now, kind of like Peter, Peter's looking around and assessing his terrain, and doubt sets in. And when doubt sets in, we can start to sink. Well, we have here, he says, do not be afraid. I see something a little bit different there. In many passages where God, where man has met God, and the response, if they know who they're dealing with, oftentimes is fear. Not reverence, fear. Now, sometimes that's not the case. They don't recognize Jacob wrestled with the angel all night, right? And might have been, if it was, may have been an angel, may not. He named it that he said it was God, but he didn't recognize him as God until after the fact. The road to Emmaus, disciples didn't recognize Jesus. So there's times that we may encounter God in ways that we don't recognize, but when we do, Isaiah, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. The example that blows me away more than anybody else is the first chapter of Revelation, when John, seeing Jesus glorified, falls down prostrate as if dead. Now, the reason why I find that incredible is because who was John? How did John address himself in his own gospel? The one whom Jesus loved. He walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus. They were very close. He understood his position with Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. And yet when he saw him, he fell down as if dead. Fear is a natural response to a threat, possible threat. It is a physical, fleshy response. It's good. It protects you. You know, something's coming out and it alerts you that you need to be aware of things. Fear is seen in Scripture, but you know what else? Whenever someone has been frightened, such as John, Jesus reaches down and touched him. He says, "Fear not." He is the lifter of our chin. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. We shouldn't take this relationship lightly. He is, after all, the Almighty. In just a second, Abraham is going to refer to him as Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. He's not just the Lord, master, servant. He is the Lord God. We need to understand that and have proper perspective. So when I see this and he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram," I believe that he is recognizing Jesus for who he is, and he's saying, "Do not be afraid." Now, he then says, "I am your shield." Well, this goes back to the possibility, and this is why a lot of theologians think that he was afraid of the pending threat, potential threat, of these kings that he just attacked. I am your shield. What does a shield do? A shield protects you. I am your protection. I have you covered. Well, what else do we know about a shield? What do we know about the armor of God? We hold the shield of faith. So when we have fear, fear is a very natural thing. We're going to be afraid of things. We're afraid of things on our walk with Christ. But what should our response be? Our response should be that we turn to faith, a faith that God gives us. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you're afraid, when you're shaken, do you turn to the Word of God? Or do you try to buck up and take care of it yourself? No wonder we mess ourselves up. Are you turning and looking to God? What are some things that we naturally get afraid of as Christians? How about our finances? Anybody ever worry about their finances? Hey, my bride is going to be retiring here before long, and I got teenage daughters that are going to be going to school and probably weddings and all sorts of stuff. Right as our income's going down, all these expenses are coming up. Is that not reason to be concerned? Yeah. But what do? Fear not. You go into the Word and you start looking at the promises. Does God not say that He has a cattle on 1,000 hills? Does Jesus not tell us that if He cares for the sparrow, what does He think of you? I love the verse that says, "You have not because you ask not." When you are afraid, are you trusting God? Are you going to Him? Are you expressing your fear to Him? Are you in faith believing Him? And that's, again, doubting God's promise. This is His promise right here. Do you believe it? Some other things that we might be afraid of. How about your health? You know, can you worry about things like that? Absolutely, but where are we? We're securely in the palm of God's hand. Pam, if you don't mind throwing up 3 John 1:2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, does that mean that we're always going to be in good health? No, but that's the prayer, and we can rely on that, and at the end of the day, it's God's will. But we know that we have that. How about Proverbs 17:22? "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Attitude. How we approach something. It's important. One of the things I saw something just recently talking about gratitude. And it talks about happiness and the relationship to gratitude. The abundance of gratitude produces an abundance of happiness. An absence of gratitude, entitlement, brings forth unhappiness. Think about your happiest moments. Were you not grateful for those things? The things that you've been most grateful for, were you not just delighted? And that comes from attitude. Are you choosing to see and in faith respond accordingly? Or, well, that's cool. Or are you letting that sour spirit dry your bones? How about relationships? You know, relationships that you're concerned about or that you lose or that you haven't ever gotten. One of the things that you can look at is there's literally dozens and dozens of verses that talk about unity, for one thing, our relationship with each other. We are to be focused on unity within the body. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another. We need to be about relationship. When somebody offends us, when somebody does something that we don't agree with, do we look back at the word and think about, do I have a fervent love for that person? And if not, why not? Lord, that person drives me crazy. You're telling me I'm supposed to have a love for them. Can you help me? Do you think God likes to hear prayers like that? Can you help me deal with this person? Can you help change my heart? It's amazing what God will do if we just ask him. You have not because you ask not. Well, whatever he was afraid of, he says, I am your shield. So that, and we have the faith, and he goes, I am your exceedingly great reward. Now, if we're talking about a threat, if we're talking about protection, what does reward have to do with this? How does reward creep into all of this? What just happened? Remember the first verse, first few words? After these things. He had just turned down a lot of spoil. The king of Sodom wanted to make him, he was already a rich man, right? He wanted to make him richer. Have you ever done the right thing and turned something down and a little bit later go, oh man, I could have taken that. Nobody would have faulted me for that. Man, that could have been, but then doubt starts creeping in. After you did the right thing. My family still gives me a hard time. Years ago, found a $100 bill at a grocery, Valentina did, at a department store. Well, we went and turned that thing in. I did. I said, we're going to go turn it in. And you know what? Did it get back to the person who lost it? Guaranteed not. Did it go anywhere where it was supposed to? Probably not. Are those reasons to sit back and think, oh man, we should have taken that money. Should have just pocketed that. But it wasn't ours. Didn't belong to us. So I know also there was, when we moved down here, our previous landlord, man, taking some money from us, claimed a whole variety of things and didn't return deposits and all sorts of, basically it wound up being about $4,000. It's a lot of money. I document things very well. And I sat down and I drafted up a paper saying, look, these are the things that you owe us and these are the reasons why. And I made it very clear and very concise to where you could read it and know, if this goes to court, I lose. I was making sure he knew that. And I got that all together and my wife calls up and she says, can I read it? Can you hold on to it? Because I was getting ready to drop it off at FedEx. And she goes, can I read it when I get home? And I said, yeah, absolutely. And so I saved it and didn't send it off. That was a Friday till the next Monday. She read it. She liked it. Thought it was sound. And so that next Monday, I'm walking out. And as clear as day, I heard God say, don't do it. God, I'm justified. I'm telling you, don't do it. But God, and he's like, don't send it. I don't know all the reasons why God would say that. I do know later I found out they had the little bit of funds they did send, the check bounced. I mean, they must have been going through some rough times. Do you not think that afterwards you sit there and think later, man, what could I do with $4,000? How many things have you had where you had opportunities and you didn't exploit them because it wasn't the right thing to do? Opportunities to be somewhere, have a something that could have gone your way, but God told you no, and you were obedient. And then you have reason to doubt. Abraham, sitting right here, could be thinking about what could he have kept. And he says, Abraham, I'm your exceedingly great reward. I can almost hear God's plea with him. Do you not understand who I am? Do you not understand that all of your treasure is in me? All this stuff's going to burn. How many times do we get wrapped up about our things? They're all going to burn. Do we not know that he is our reward? What does he tell us about our treasures? Where are we to lay them up? In heaven, where rust and moth will not destroy. Now, when we're seeking him, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and guess what happens? All these things that are added unto you, it might not be the thing that you want, but he's going to give you a lot of things. He's going to give you, there are blessings that come along with obedience. But it's his choice. It's how he chooses to do that. Now, exceedingly great reward. Anybody here ever have a job and you see, man, that guy around the corner, he didn't work half as hard as I do, and he gets paid the same amount. This ain't right. You ever feel that way? A lot of companies, they don't let you know what everybody else makes because they know that people are going to get upset and start evaluating themselves against each other. God's sitting here telling Abram, man, I'm your reward. It doesn't get any better than me. There's nothing higher. Nothing. So he is encouraging Abram to consider who he is. But going back to that gratitude thing, Abraham doesn't seem to be very happy. Says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Doesn't sound like he's very grateful for what he does have. Abram is already a rich man. When he says, what are you going to give me? A lot of times we can look at that and just go, man, you greedy, greedy guy. But that's not really, he doesn't want things. He already has things. Have you ever heard of a child that gets everything they want? What do you call that child? Spoiled rotten. Are they usually happy? No, they're not happy. What do they usually want? Do they really want material stuff from their parents? Most of the time, they want it for a temporary thing, but most of the time they just want the love of their parents. They want to spend time with their parents. That's what they really want. They want life. Well, that's what Abraham's wanting here. He wants life, and God's promised it to him. He said that he was going to have all these descendants. And so now Abraham is saying, God, what will you give me? See that I go childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer. Anyway, as was the custom of the day, if an individual did not have an heir, then the senior servant in the house would then receive. The women were basically not considered. Sorry, but that's the way it was back in those days. The senior servant would receive the inheritance. And so Abram's looking at this, and he's seeing what's going on, and he's like, God, what can you give me? Now, you could listen to that and you could see that he's saying, God, there's nothing you can do, but that's not what he's saying. He's reminding God, and I think this is great. It's a reminder that we can talk to God about our doubts. We can have concerns that we can go to the Lord about. And he says, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So again, he's looking at the temporal, the temporary. He's looking at the physical prodigy. And then it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. I was wondering about this. It already said that he came to him. Why does it say it came to him again? Now, most everything I've read basically says that, well, the flow of things, it looks like this is all together. I don't think so. I think that there's a gap here. How many times does God give us the opportunity to think about things? He isn't going to answer us right away. And we bring our petition before him and we don't hear anything. And I'm thinking that's probably what was going on with Abraham, or Abram, right here. But now it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Abram, I promised you this in chapter 12. I promised you this in chapter 13. I'm here promising it to you right now, and I'm getting a little more specific because my promise wasn't good enough for you. Is God not long-suffering? Does he not put up with our doubts and still love us anyway? So he says, okay, listen, I'm giving you some more detail. Don't worry about it. Your heir is not going to, your descendants is not going to be coming from your servant. It's going to be coming from your own body. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, and so shall your descendants be. Now he's promised him. He's given him more detailed information, and now he's even given him an illustration. You know, back in those days, they didn't have city lights to mess up the stars, and he could look out there and probably see quite a bit more than we could, but he didn't have a Hubble telescope. He didn't know how many stars are out there. He was incapable of counting all of them. And that's what God's saying. He goes, count them if you can, but you can't. That's my promise to you. I'm promising you more than you can even understand. Well, then comes the most important verse in this chapter. He says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is an incredible, incredible, incredible statement. It's the first time in the Word of God where belief is listed. It's the first time in the Word of God where righteousness is listed. And they're listed together. It's demonstrating the principle of salvation by grace through faith. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Things don't change. The Old Testament, everybody I think in here knows this statement, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's right here. It doesn't change. One of the things I got excited about when I was looking at that passage, I looked it up in German. And because I read some scripture in the German from time to time. And the word righteousness actually is translated as, it says, and he was justified. What are the parts of our salvation? Justification, sanctification, glorification. So it's saying right there, he was justified, as according to that translation. There's a variety of other aspects that are pretty incredible as far as that righteousness goes. So if you notice that something here too, he did not tell something to Abram. This is kind of like a note for us. He's telling us that it was counted to him as righteousness. And so again, very, very powerful passage. Well, now we have a very interesting passage in regards to Abram's doubt. It says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Does his questions never end? Does he never quit questioning God? Can we question God? Is God long-suffering when we question him? You know, there is a very interesting distinction in regards to doubt. The question is, do you doubt? That's the best way to put this. Do you doubt God's desire to fulfill that promise? Do you doubt his ability to fulfill that promise? Or do you... Let's see here. I had it written down better. Hold on just a second. Does your doubt deny God's promise? That's it. Does your doubt deny God's promise? Or does your doubt desire God's promise? You might not understand it, but you still desire it. Take a look at Zechariah when Gabriel shows up and he says, hey, he goes, guess what? You're going to have a son. And that son is going to be so special, and he's going to bring great joy to this world, and he is going to declare the coming Messiah. And Zechariah is like, I'm too old for this. How's that supposed to be? Well, Gabriel specifically said, because of your doubt, you're going to be mute until the baby's born. Now, Mary responded somewhat similarly, did she not? When the angel appeared and said that this is going to happen, she didn't understand. She had doubt, but she didn't doubt. She didn't question the desire. She questioned, how is it supposed to happen? And ultimately, what was her response? Let it be so. She believed, she wanted it to be true. She didn't understand it. She asked for an explanation. She received an explanation, and she still didn't understand it. Can that not be the way that we are with our walk with the Lord? We think that we deserve an answer. We go before the Lord. He might even give us an answer, and we still don't understand it. But so be it. So let it be. And so he's telling him again, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, one of the reasons why that might be important is he doesn't have any proof of this promise. He doesn't have a deed. God isn't giving him a legal document anywhere saying that this is, he is looking at things very from a fleshly standpoint. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now we're talking. Abraham understands this. He understands how, in that day and time, you cut a deal. He knew that what this represented, how you entered into a covenant. Then he, Abram, brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite to the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. So here you have, of course, the representation of what the practice of the day was, is that the two people entering into a covenant walk down and express the covenant together as they're going through this bloody mess. And they're saying, so let this be to me if I were to break this covenant. So Abram understands what's getting ready to happen. At least he thinks he does. And so he gets everything set up. I find it interesting here where it says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Again, it comes back to God's timing. He got everything done. Now he's sitting around waiting on God. Now the vultures are coming in. Now there's all these different things. Whenever we are obedient, sometimes God's response isn't immediate. Sometimes when we're obedient to God, we see the vultures of this life coming in and trying to mess things up. But Abram here, he is continues and to be obedient and keeping everything. He shoos the vultures away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Horror and great darkness. God's dealing with him, why would it be horror? Well, is anybody familiar with the prophecy that Daniel received? What was Daniel asking God for when he asked for a prophecy? His people were being led into captivity, and he wanted to know what's going to happen to his people in this captivity. And how did God respond? God says, okay, I'll tell you what's going to happen. But I'm going to tell you a whole bunch more. I'm going to tell you all of these other things. Well, God is getting ready to tell Abram a truth where he says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. He's given him a lot more detail than he was looking for. It probably sounded good when you look up at the stars and you see all these stars. But he's now saying, guess what? It's going to be rough. There's a lot of reality that I want to tell you about now too. You're getting ready to find out a lot more about this promise. But they're going to come out. They're going to come out of that. And they're going to come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. His descendants are going to go through rough, rough, rough times. But God is saying, but my promise is still on them. But you, Abram, who he just counted as for righteousness, you're going to be okay. You're going to make it to a ripe old age. It kind of reminds me when Jesus turns around to Peter and says, what matter is it to you about John over here? You know, don't worry about that. Worry about yourself. Here, he's saying, look, you know, you've been asking and asking and asking. Now I'm going to tell you. Sometimes watch out what you ask God for because he'll tell you. Sometimes you get more than you bargain for. Well, he's told him the truth, but then he's reassuring him and he's saying, look, you're going to be okay. I think it's beautiful here and interesting, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What could that mean? It means that God is dealing with all peoples all the time. He is long-suffering with others. He is long-suffering with the Amorites. The Amorites are in iniquity, but he's dealing with them, and he's giving them opportunity. He gives us opportunity after opportunity. I still can't believe in scriptures where Ahab, who had done more evil in the sight of God than any king before him, and God still pled with him and was long-suffering with him. And time again we see that in scripture. It's mind-boggling. Well, here we see the Amorites. He's still dealing with the Amorites. So he's like, this is part of my plan because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. It's always kind of odd, I thought, you know, as far as imagery. But what do we have later in the desert? We have a pillar of fire a smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's one way that God represents himself. Well, apparently he's doing this right here too. Because, a burning torch and a smoking oven, just like the smoke and the fire in the desert, passed between those pieces. Now, the important thing that we see here is that Abram did not participate in this. Abram could not, through works, be held accountable one way or the other for this covenant. God was the only one that went through. Can you imagine God knowing that what that represented was the broken and bloodied body of his son? The cost that this covenant would mean as he went down through that. And the intense, we think we love, how much does he love? He is love. And to understand what that represented is incredibly, incredibly poignant. It says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He was making sure he understood everything that was in this inheritance in the land. Some theologians think that for a little while, maybe under Solomon, that they may have exercised control directly or indirectly over this area that was promised, but it was only a foreshadowing of the ultimate satisfaction of this promise when Christ's kingdom shall return, or shall come down, and he shall rule. Now, one last thing I was looking to make sure we had time before I did this. I really, as I mentioned before, love the first passage after these things. We talked about what had immediately happened, but I also want to throw out there the possibility of something else. After these things had happened, not just the immediate things, what all have we learned about Abram prior to this? That he was called out of Ur. And what did God tell him? He said, get up and go. He didn't say, take your father, take your nephew, take all your possessions, take all of these things. He said, you get up and go. Now, he was obedient, but obedient to a point. How many times when God calls us, do we still want to hold on to the things that have pleased us in the past, in which we have security and familiarity? Do we hold on to that even though God says, come on? And if you notice, it took years, decades, to get from that point when God first called him to here where he is counted righteous. It took years, decades, for him to lose his father, for him to lose his nephew, because after this we never hear from Lot again. It took years to get rid of all these things that God told him, or didn't tell him, basically said, don't bring this. He said, this is what I want you to do, you come. It would be inappropriate to speculate that the promise could have been fulfilled any earlier, but I wonder myself, if he had only been partially obedient, if he had been fully obedient from the very beginning, would his descendants have come earlier? Don't know. Well, we won't know until we're in heaven. But I think it's very interesting that God is long-suffering, but that sometimes means that possibly that his plan is delayed in our life if we are not fully obedient. And so just put that out there and again say that in regards to doubt, Abraham, the father of the faith, doubted, but he still believed. He did not doubt. He did desire God's promise. He did not deny it. When you struggle, when you have things in your life and you know God has spoken of it, it's okay to question. It's okay to have doubt as long as you still desire what God promised and you take that doubt to him so he can deal with it for you. But if you deny and say, well, that's just a book. Well, I know how I can handle this better than God. I think Abraham did that a little bit later with Hagar, right? I can do a better job. Trust God. Trust him. Believe in him. And even if you have doubt, continue to desire the promise of God.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know him more.